If you'll continue to remember us for a few moments as we stand before you this evening. Our study in the book of Revelation brings us to the 15th chapter of this book. Tonight I want us to consider the first four verses of Revelation chapter 15 as we speak on the subject, the Song of Moses and the Lamb. Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. The theme of chapters 12 through 14 in the book of Revelation, as we have noted in previous studies, was the great antagonists of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. We met with a number of enemies of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapters 12 through 14. The dragon himself, of course, is the archenemy, the great nemesis of the kingdom of God. And he has his pawns, if you please, or his deputies, the beast out of the sea, which is the Antichrist, and the beast out of the earth, which is the false prophet, as well as Mystery Babylon, which is symbolic, if you please, of the world system in general. All of these are brought before our view in chapters 12 through 14 as the great enemies and antagonists of Christ and his church. Now, it is true, my friends, that the church exists presently in enemy territory. But we're looking for that wonderful and happy day when the church will be gathered in a triumphant way and all enemies will be put under the feet of Jesus Christ. And I suggest that in the midst of the book of Revelation, where he talks about the battles and the conflicts of the way, the Holy Spirit is interested primarily in comforting and encouraging the saints of God in the midst of the fray by giving them views from time to time of the church triumphant. And I believe that is the scene before us tonight in this 15th chapter of Revelation when he speaks of those who have gotten the victory over the beast standing on the sea of glass and singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. So we've been studying the great antagonists of Christ and his church. Now, in chapter 15 and following, these chapters reveal the final judgments that God will pour out on this ungodly world. And it reveals the final judgments in terms of seven last plagues. Listen to verse number 1 again. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. These seven last plagues we're going to discover later in this 15th chapter and on into the 16th chapter of Revelation are pictured as being in seven vials or seven bowls of wrath. And there is an effusion or a pouring out of these seven bowls of wrath upon the earth. These seven bowls contain divine judgments on this world. It says in these seven last plagues in verse 1, in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now that simply means, when it says the wrath of God is filled up, that all space for repentance is gone. All possibility of a stay of execution is over. So obviously, what is about to meet our gaze in this section of the book of Revelation is the final judgments that God will pour out upon this earth. But God, throughout the book of Revelation, has warned of coming judgments. The seven trumpets in chapter 8 were warnings of judgments that were coming. That's what a trumpet does, is it sends a message, it sends a warning. And God warned of coming judgments back in the 8th chapter. But now he prepares to pour these judgments out on the earth. They are the last judgments that the earth will ever know. And I think it's interesting that he calls these seven last judgments plagues. In verse 1, having the seven last plagues. The symbolism of plagues reminds us of the Exodus story, doesn't it? For what were the plagues that God poured upon the land of Egypt? Were they not judgments that God poured or executed upon that wicked land? And in this 15th chapter, it's uncanny the parallels between the Exodus story of the children of Israel's exodus out of Egypt and the final triumph, the final deliverance at the end of time, when God will judge the earth and when his people will be safe on the shores of deliverance, of heavenly shores of deliverance, after all troubles and trials are over. So what we have here are the last judgments that the earth will ever know, and we see that there is symbolism here that reminds us of the Exodus story. Now before he tells us specifically what these seven last plagues are in the 16th chapter, the Holy Spirit reveals a preliminary vision in chapter 15. And it's a scene of God's victorious people standing on the banks of heavenly deliverance, singing a song of triumph. He says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire." Now, I've always thought it was significant that heaven is spoken of as a sea. Hell, if you please, or the final abode of the wicked, is spoken of as a lake of fire. And I don't know if there's any significance in that, but of course a sea is more like an ocean. A sea is a massive body of water, and a lake is a smaller body of water. And I think that is just further evidence. It may be circumstantial evidence, but compelling nonetheless, for the fact that Jesus Christ will even have the preeminence in terms of how many people he actually houses with him in the glory world. But anyway, he says, "I saw a sea of glass." Now, we've met this sea of glass previously in the book of Revelation in the 4th chapter, when we read that before the throne of God there is a sea of glass. And obviously this is symbolic language. He's talking about a crystal sea. A crystal sea. You may be aware of the fact that hymn writers have picked up on that imagery and talked about the crystal sea, beyond the crystal sea, or on the crystal sea, talking about heavenly bliss. So what we have here is John sees, before these angels actually pour out their plagues, he sees another vision. Notice verse 1, he sees the angels having the seven last plagues in which God's wrath has been brought to its completion and it's ready to be poured out. But then he says in verse 2, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire." And here we have one of these blessed interludes in the book, in which the Holy Spirit, before he gives us some very heavy and sobering news, first encourages God's people with some very comforting and assuring news, and that's what he's going to do again here. It's a scene, of once again, of God's people standing victoriously, triumphantly, on the banks of heavenly deliverance. Now, they're not on the banks of the Red Sea anymore. They're on the banks, if you please, of eternity. And they've been delivered from the enemy. And they are singing a song. And they sang, John says, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Now again, John is drawing on the rich imagery of the Exodus story in this chapter. And I want us to turn back for just a moment to Exodus chapters 14 and 15 and just renew our minds for a moment with the Exodus story. In Exodus chapter 14, the children of Israel have exited out of Egypt and they have come to the borders of the Red Sea. Verse number 2 of chapter 14 says they have encamped before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. So they have mountains on each side and the Red Sea before them. And as we read in this chapter, Pharaoh, his heart is hardened. And he decides to pursue after these exiles who have been released. He has second thoughts and he decides to reclaim his slaves. And he pursues after them with 600 chosen chariots. And it says, when he overtook them, they were encamping by the sea in verse number 9. And as he drew near to them, the children of Israel are afraid. And it says, they cried out to the Lord in the 10th verse. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. You know, sometimes God's people forget the bondage, the terrible bondage of sin. And they want to go back. But how foolish is that thought? How utterly foolish. They said, didn't we tell you? We told you so, Moses. You know, there's always somebody there to say, I told you so. They said, we told you that we would have rather died in Egypt rather than to die out here in the wilderness. But I love Moses' response. Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Watch God at work. He is about to do something amazing, something that you cannot even begin to imagine. Stand still and watch the Lord deliver his people, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Well, you know the story, don't you? As the Egyptians were pressing down sorely upon the children of Israel, God came between the armies of Pharaoh and the children of Israel. And he, as a wall of fire, and he protected the children of Israel from the approaching army. And then, as Moses stretched his hand out over the sea, the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. He made the sea a dry land. Somebody says, well, I don't think it was actually dry. I mean, how can you dry up a sea? Well, you can't. And I can't, but God can. And he did. I believe that they crossed on dry ground. And as they went across, the waters congealed on either side. And that simply means they stood on heaps like jello. They were preformed, if you please. And the children of Israel crossed in this passageway that God had made through the water. I mean, in an impossible situation, God brought deliverance. That's how great our God is. And I can just see them as they're walking in the water and looking at the fish coming up to the edge and looking at them, wondering, what are you doing? I can just see them with their eyes big as saucers and their mouths gaped open, saying, ponder anew what the Almighty can do. I mean, the Hebrew word, wow, would be very appropriate on that occasion. And as they crossed and were almost through the other side, the Lord took away the wind. And Pharaoh, or took away the pillar of fire, and Pharaoh and his host essayed to do the same, to cross on dry ground, and they pursued them into the midst of the sea. And the children of Israel hurried to the other side. You know the story, don't you, how that as they, everyone was finally safe on yonder shore, God caused the waters to come in upon Pharaoh and his army, and they were drowned in the depths. And God got a great victory on that occasion. And in chapter 15 of Exodus, Moses composed this song, known as the Song of Moses. It's a song unto the Lord, says verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. And by the way, all singing is to be done to the Lord. That's what praise is all about. It's singing unto the Lord rather than just singing to other people about the Lord. It's a singing to the Lord. And Moses composed this song. And here's the content of that song. Listen to it. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble, and with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap. And the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, and the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? My beloved, I don't know about you, but that's one of the happiest songs that has ever been composed in human history. Number one on the Lord's hit parade. It, my friends, is a song in which all the glory is given to the Lord, a song about His mighty victory. The children of Israel have come out of danger. They have been delivered from bondage, and now they are safe on yonder's distant shore. And it's uncanny to me the parallels between Exodus 15 and Revelation 15, where we've taken our text tonight. For once again, in a 15th chapter, we read, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Doesn't that question sound amazingly similar to the question in Exodus 15 I just read? Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. The parallels between these two chapters are very rich. Notice the children of Israel stood beside the Red Sea when they sang their song in Exodus 15. And now these in Revelation 15 are standing beside the crystal sea. You say, now Brother Mike, what does it mean there was a sea of glass mingled with fire? Well, the reference to fire in verse 2 speaks of the judgment that is about to come. And the point is simply this. What was a sea of deliverance to God's people is going to be a sea of judgment to God's enemies. Just as the Red Sea was a sea of deliverance to the children of Israel, so it was a sea of judgment to the enemies of the children of Israel, Pharaoh and his 600 chosen chariots who were drowned in the depths. So, my friends, once again, this sea is a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, notice further. In Exodus 15, they are delivered from Pharaoh's persecutions. Pharaoh was cruel and inhumane in his treatment of the children of Israel. He commanded them to make bricks, but did not give them any straw with which to make those bricks. He beat and persecuted them. They were in terrible bondage, but they were delivered from those persecutions. And once again, in Revelation 15, my friends, God's people are delivered from persecutions. This time, not from the hands of a political leader, Pharaoh, but from the hands of the beast and the false prophet and the dragon. In Exodus 15, they sing a song about Jehovah's glorious triumph. And in Revelation 15, they're singing a song about the Lamb's glorious triumph. Jesus Christ, of course, is Jehovah, manifest in the flesh. So the theme of both passages is the same. When he says then, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, I don't believe, personally speaking, that he's talking about two different songs here. I think this is simply the title for one song. They sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. This is called the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. It's a single psalm or song with the same theme, the very same identical theme. And what is that theme? Deliverance. Deliverance. You know what the song of Moses was all about in Exodus 15? Deliverance. And what is the song that these sing in Revelation 15, my friends? What is the theme of this song? It's a song about deliverance. I believe what both are saying is He is the God of our salvation. I love that title in the Old Testament. We find it frequently in the Psalms. Listen, if you please, to Psalm 68:20. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. He's the God of our salvation. Over and again in the Psalms, we read language like that. You say, well, Brother Mike, what salvation is the Lord the God of? All of it. Every kind of deliverance you want to talk about. Deliverance from physical death. Deliverance from death and trespasses and in sins. Deliverance from the wrath of God. Deliverance from the devil's temptations. Deliverance from false doctrine, deliverance from persecution, deliverance in the midst of bearing burdens, deliverance in whatever shape or stripe that you want to consider. He is the God of our salvation. And I'm glad to believe in a God tonight who hath delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, and in whom we trust he shall yet deliver us. You know, the word salvation in the Bible is simply a synonym for deliverance. It's the thought of rescue from danger. I think of a firefighter running into a burning building and rescuing a little helpless baby. Mother and father are so thankful to the fireman. They say, oh, what can we ever do to thank you? You've saved our little child. Rescue from danger. Well, my friends, I want to tell you the greatest rescue from danger was when Jesus Christ, the greatest firefighter of all time, came and blazed the fires of eternal ruin on your behalf and mine, and He delivered us from so great a death. But you know, He still delivers us on a daily basis. I need delivering mercies every day. And I trust in Him that ultimate deliverance, not only from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin right now, but ultimate deliverance from even the presence of sin will come from Him. The song of Moses and of the Lamb is a song about the God of our salvation, about the deliverance that He brings to His people. Now, what do we learn from the fact that it says in this passage that this is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, that He joins these two thoughts together? Notice the song is singular. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. They're singing one song. But what do we learn from the fact that He joins these two, the historical event of the Exodus, with the final deliverance that will come from the persecutions of the antagonists, from the antagonists of Christ and His church? I think one of the things we can learn from this is that there is harmony between the two testaments. There's harmony and unity in the message of Scripture. The Bible is a book of one story, my beloved. It's a book with a single unified theme. From start to finish, the theme of Scripture is redemption. The Bible is not an encyclopedia with a little bit of information about a variety of different subjects. But it's a book that really tells one story. And you say, well, Brother Goins, it's hard for me to see how that one story is connected, how that one story is present in all the Bible. Well, in the Old Testament, my friends, the story that is so clear in the New is brought before us in types and shadows and prophecies. For instance, did you know in the third chapter of Genesis, which a verse called the Proto-Evangelion or the Proto-Gospel, we find the first promise and the first prophecy in all the Bible. It says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here we have a prophecy of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the victory that he will gain over the serpent. And of course, our Lord did come in the fullness of the time, and he dealt the death blow to the old devil's head. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us in the 14th verse that the children being partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ bruised the serpent's head. That cost him to win the victory over the devil. It cost him personal sufferings. The serpent bruised his heel. But you know, there's a difference in having your heel bruised and having your head bruised. Jesus' heel was bruised, but he bruised the old serpent's head. And the good news of the gospel is we have a victorious Savior. I'm glad Jesus did not fail, aren't you? I'm glad Jesus was not frustrated and foiled in his purposes. This morning we talked about the idea that some people had that Jesus came to set up a kingdom on the earth the first time that he came, and he was thwarted and his plans were frustrated, and he went back to heaven and he's coming again to try to do the second time what he failed to do the first time. You know, if I had to preach a Savior like that, I think I'd just quit preaching. Jesus Christ is victorious. He's a triumphant Savior. He's our Moses. I love the 11th chapter of Hosea when it says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. I drew them with the cords of a man. What does that mean? It means I brought them out of Egypt by a man. And I want to tell you, my friends, the Lord drew us from the bondage of corruption by the cords of a man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I'm glad he was a man tonight. By man came death, and by man must come the resurrection of the dead. Man got himself into trouble, and man must get himself out of trouble. You say, Brother Mike, man can't get himself out of trouble. Well, I'm telling you about the man of our hopes, the man who can do the work that's necessary, the second Adam who came to our rescue. The poet put it so well when he said, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the conflict came. That's where my hopes are tonight, in that second man, the Lord from heaven. And when he came, my friends, he came bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. You know that story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10 says he came to where the wounded man was. He didn't just have mercy on him from a distance. He actually got into the ditch with him. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate Good Samaritan. He came where we were. The children being partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He came, my friends, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, so that sin would be condemned in his own holy flesh. Now, our Moses, you see, what I'm trying to show you tonight is that there's harmony between the Old Testament and the New. In fact, all of these stories about Abraham offering his son Isaac on the mountain, and Isaac is spared and the ram is offered in his stead. Did you know that points forward to the coming Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ? The Old Testament is full of prophecy. Somebody once said that there are some 300 prophecies in the Old Testament, direct prophecies concerning the coming Messiah that were fulfilled in the first coming of our Lord. And I wouldn't doubt it a bit. The Old Testament tells us he would be virgin born, that he would come out of Bethlehem Ephratah. It tells us, my friends, that he would come of the tribe of Judah, of the offspring of David. It tells us that he would come in Daniel's, according to the time frame, the timetable of Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy, that the Messiah will come and put away transgression and make an end of sin. In one day he would remove the iniquity of that land, says the prophecy of Zechariah. Over and again, the Old Testament reminds us that your king is coming, just and lowly, having salvation, riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. I don't know of any Old Testament passage of Scripture that is any more specific in talking about the coming Redeemer than the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, when it speaks of the sufferings of Christ in very vivid terms. It says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They looked at him and said, God is punishing him. But that wasn't the case at all. The fact was, he was being bruised for your sins and for mine. Now, the theme of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Do you believe that, my beloved? That's the theme of the Old Testament. Now, it's not as apparent back there. In fact, it is concealed, but it's revealed in the New. What's the theme of the New Testament? Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's not man's works. It's not our personal worthiness. It's not what we can do for the Lord. It's what God has planned and purposed and executed in the person of his own dear Son. That's the theme of the Bible. So when he says they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, I think we see in this one song the unity and the harmony of the testaments of Scripture. The Bible is a book of God's plan of redemption that he purposed in his own mind and covenant before the world began, executed on the cross when he sent his own dear Son into this world. He applies it, my friends, to the individual by the direct and sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in the work of regeneration. And he will finally consummate it someday and gather all of his elect home to be with him forevermore. That's the story of the Bible. It's the happiest story in the world. I don't know a better message than this. I don't know anything that will suit the case of a sensible sinner like the message of Christ crucified. Paul says, the Greeks seek after wisdom and the Jews look for a sign, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Greeks a stumbling, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but unto us which are saved, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I want to tell you, my friends, if this message is food to your hungry soul, if it's powerful upon your heart, that's an evidence that you belong to the Lord. So we see in this song that they sing, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, we learn that the message of the Bible harmonizes. I think another thing we learn from this is that the Exodus is typical of our redemption. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. These people, my friends, are saying that all of our deliverances have come from God. That he has delivered us from by his power, by his grace. And I think that we can learn from this that the Exodus is a type of ultimate redemption. You know, I was thinking in my preparation of this message tonight about some of the parallels between the Exodus and the salvation that Christ wrought out for his people on the cross. Both of those were complete salvations. Both of those were complete redemptions. How many children of Israel got out of Egypt when they exited the land? You say, well, I think probably most of them, but maybe some of them were left behind. No, my friends, did you know every one of them got out of Egypt? Even the bones of Joseph came out, a symbol of those who had lived and died even prior to Moses actual leading them out of the land. Even the bones of Joseph. I used to hear old preachers whenever I was a boy growing up preach about that, and they'd say the bones of Joseph represent the fact that all of God's people were redeemed by Jesus Christ, even those that lived prior to the cross. All of God's elect, not a one of them would be lost. You know, that's what John 6:37 says. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he's given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. I'm telling you tonight, my beloved, that every object of God's eternal love will be with him some happy day on that blissful shore. So, you see, there's a parallel between the complete redemption in the Exodus and the complete redemption wrought out by Jesus Christ on the cross. Another parallel is the Exodus was a deliverance by means of the blood of the Passover lamb. In Exodus chapter 12, God told the children of Israel to take the blood of the firstling of their flock, of a little lamb. They were to separate that lamb on the 10th day, and they were to keep it to the 14th day, and they were to slay it in the evening, and take the blood of that lamb that was found to be without blemish and without spot, and apply it to the doorposts and the lintels of their houses. And when the Lord passed through the land of Egypt and saw the blood applied to their houses, he said, I will pass over you. Judgment was spared because the blood had been shed and applied. Did you know, my friends, that the redemption that Christ wrought out for us means that judgment will be spared upon you and me because the blood of the Passover lamb has been shed and applied to the doorposts of our house, of our individual houses. Jesus is our Passover. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where Paul says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He's the Paschal Lamb. That Passover Lamb was a type pointing forward to the Lamb of God. You know, I've always loved the way that reads in Exodus chapter 12. He says, take a lamb, and then he says, the lamb, and then he says, your lamb. Read that 12th chapter and notice how personal it gets. A lamb is the way it starts, then he says, the lamb, and then he says, your lamb. You know, in our experience, my beloved, maybe at one time in your life, Jesus Christ was just a lamb. And then you learned that he is the lamb. But I trust that you've come to the point where you can say he's my lamb. He is a personal savior for me, and he's my only hope. The children of Israel were spared from judgment because of the blood of the Passover lamb. And I'm telling you, we're spared from divine judgment, ultimate judgment, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. Another parallel between the Exodus and the redemption that Christ wrought out for us on the cross, that was a deliverance because of God's covenant faithfulness. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 8, we read that the children of Israel came out of Egypt with a high hand. And that kind of expression is frequent in the Old Testament, with a high hand. You know what that means, with a high hand? It means more than they just got than just that they got the upper hand. A high hand is the sign of the oath. You know, in a court of law, when a person takes an oath, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, they place one hand on the Bible and raise the right hand, a high hand. Melchizedek said to Abraham, I have lift up my hand unto the Most High God. That I will not, and Abraham said, I've lift up my hand that I will not take from a swear, what did he say? I will not take a shoe latchet. Well, something. I can't get the quote right now. But he said, I will not take anything that we've taken as the spoil from the battle. He says, I've sworn by God. The high hand is a sign of the covenant, a sign of taking a promise, taking an oath. And when it says, my friends, that the children of Israel came out with a high hand, it means they came out because God was faithful to his covenant. Did you know that's another parallel to our redemption on the cross? You know why we've been delivered from sin? Because God was faithful to his covenant. I love 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Every part of our salvation, whether we're talking about justification or regeneration or ultimate glorification, my friends, is due to the fact that God made a covenant with Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. He took an oath. He made a promise. And I'm glad to believe tonight that my hope of eternal life and your hope of eternal life rests not on our ability to hold out and to hold on and to keep on keeping on, but on God's covenant faithfulness. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Look at the parallels between the Exodus and redemption. The Exodus was a complete salvation. So was the cross. The Exodus was by means of the blood of the Passover lamb, and those were the only means employed in the salvation of God's people. The Exodus, my friends, was because of God's covenant faithfulness. So is redemption on the cross. The Exodus was a deliverance by grace alone. It was totally of the Lord. Listen to Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. The Lord says, "I bear you on eagle's wings." Let me get it. Let me quote the whole verse, or read the whole verse. Exodus 19, 4. "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." How did the Lord bring the people of Israel to himself? He did it, my friends, by bearing them, by carrying them. He did it all alone, in other words. He didn't say, "Now you run part of the way and I'll carry you the rest of the way." Like a mighty eagle, the Lord carried them the whole way. This, they couldn't have gotten out of Egypt. There was nothing they could do to affect their deliverance from the iron furnace of Egypt. They couldn't have diplomatically negotiated with Pharaoh and said, "Now, you know, let's strike a compromise." They couldn't do that. They couldn't overpower the Egyptians by their military prowess and might. You know, the only way they were set free from Egypt, this group of unorganized or disorganized, disheveled, this ragtag group of Hebrews. You know, I think probably Cecil B. DeMille may have had it right. Have you ever seen the pictures of their broken down old wagons and the older people and the little bitty kids and the oxen that won't budge, you know, and they're trying to push them? And I mean, that's not a real impressive army. How could they have overthrown the mighty Egyptian empire? It's an impossibility. But the Lord says, "I came down and bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." That's a parallel, my friends, to our salvation from sin. And then another parallel is in the Exodus. The children of Israel enjoyed a categorical victory over the enemies. Listen with me, if you will, to Psalm 106, verse 9. "He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness, and he saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy, and the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left." You know, the best victory in history has casualties associated with it. I doubt, maybe you could prove me wrong, but I doubt there's ever been a military campaign in which there was not at least one casualty, a victory gained in which there was not at least something lost, even if maybe not a life, but maybe someone was injured or maybe some piece of property was taken. Or I'm sure, my friends, that it's very unusual for there to be a military victory without casualties. I'm telling you, though, that the victory Jesus Christ won on the cross for us was a categorical victory. Do you know when the Lord rescued the children of Israel from Egypt, that was a categorical victory? "The Lord triumphed gloriously," said the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. "The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." A glorious triumph is not a triumph by the skin of your teeth or by a hair's breadth. What I'm telling you, my friends, is very out a victory over the Egyptians. He won hands down. He won unquestionably, categorically, unequivocally. And did you know on the cross, Jesus Christ did not just barely eke out a victory, but lose some casualties in the process. He defeated every enemy and he rescued and ransomed every one of the objects of his love. He triumphed gloriously. You know, we've all watched ball games, basketball games that are won by 1 point with the last second shot. Football games won by a final second field goal, just eking out a victory. And we say, well, it's a victory. It's a W. We're in the win column. But still, my friends, it was by the skin of your teeth. You believe there's any sin in the life of a child of God, my beloved, or any enemy that separated us from God that Jesus Christ did not completely conquer and remove on the cross of Calvary? No, he was a successful Savior to the nth degree. Now, this Song of Moses has as its theme, then, three primary emphases: the power and might of God, the deliverance of his people from bondage, and number three, the victory over the enemies. Did you know that's really the gospel story, isn't it? The gospel story is a message about the power and might of God. His mighty arm has gotten salvation for us. It's a message about the deliverance that he has wrought out for his people and about the victory over the enemy. What he's saying when he says they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb is that the God of history is our Redeemer. The God who delivered Moses and the children of Israel from political bondage is the very one who delivers us from the bondage of sin and depravity and corruption, and from even the bondage of the enemies that the enemies of Christ and his kingdom would place us in this world. Christ's work on the cross is a spiritual exodus. That's the message. It's interesting that in the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel, in the 31st verse, whenever Moses and Elijah are pictured as are seen conversing with one another on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says the things that they're talking about, it says they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And you might know, and if not, I hope you'll be interested to know, that that word decease in Luke 9:31 is the Greek word exodus. Exodus. They spake of his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is our Moses. And he's going to lead his people in a glorious victory procession. An exodus. At his death at Jerusalem, he's going to lead us out of bondage. That's the message of Moses, the law, and Elias, the prophets. Both the law and the prophets preach the same message that the New Testament gospel proclaims, that Jesus Christ is our all in all. So the cross is a spiritual exodus. Notice the content, the specific content of this song in chapter 15 of Revelation. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy." Have you noticed that there's nothing of man in this song? You notice that man does not get any credit. They're not saying, "Now, Lord, you did a good job and we helped a little along the way." There's no second verse to sing the praises of mankind in this song. The fact is, the Lord gets all the glory. You know, that's really what redemption, the redemption story tells us, is that he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. No flesh has any grounds to glory in his presence. I'll notice also in the words of this song of Moses and of the Lamb, it indicates the final goal is certain. Look at verse 4. "For all nations shall come and worship before thee." Did you know that God's purpose through the ages has been to be the object of universal praise and worship? He intends that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Presently, all nations are not coming and worshiping before him, are they? I mean, the world at large, my friends, is blasphemes him. We'll read in the 16th chapter as we proceed about even as God pours out these vials of judgment on them, that the people get mad and they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they repent not of their deeds, even in the midst of their blasphemy. They're just railing at the heavens. I mean, the world does not worship him and praise him now, but I'm telling you, there's coming a day in which all nations shall come and worship before him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the final goal of redemption. Psalm 86, verse 9 says it like this. Let me read the verse. And there are several passages in the Old Testament that indicate God's ultimate intent to be the object of universal worship. Listen to this. All nations whom thou hast made, says the psalmist, shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. You know, the book of Habakkuk tells us in the second chapter that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, that's not true right now. The earth is not full of the knowledge of the Lord and full of the glory of the Lord. But there's coming a day in which every earthly monarch will dismount his throne and every knee will bow, some out of a sense that they have no other option, but others out of a sense of love and gratitude and devotion to the Lord. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb is the final song, if you please, sung on the banks of heavenly deliverance, about a God who alone deserves the glory, who alone is worthy of universal worship. And then notice finally the certainty of judgment that is coming upon this earth. For this, the last thing that they say in verse 4 is, for thy judgments are made manifest. God's judgments are about to be poured out and made manifest, my friends. And we will see what those judgments are all about, those plagues that he's going to pour out on this ungodly world, as we proceed into the 16th chapter next time. I want to say as I close tonight, there's a sense in which you and I, who are in the midst of the battle right now, cannot perfectly sing this song of Moses and of the Lamb. Not perfectly, because we haven't yet experienced final deliverance. That is, deliverance even from the very presence of sin. But though you and I, who are in the midst of the battle now, cannot sing this song perfectly, we can indeed learn to sing that song now. We can sing of our Lord's glorious victory. Even now, can we not? And look forward and anticipate that day when we will sing this song perfectly on the banks of heavenly deliverance. Until then, may we continue to tell this old, old story, to sing, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Jesus Christ has vanquished his foes, and one day the last enemy, even death, will be placed under his feet. And we will join that heavenly chorus over yonder. I love this blessed interlude the Holy Spirit gives us in chapter 15, this preliminary vision before we see the pouring out of the plagues on the earth. Because it helps us, my friends, to know that whatever happens in this world, it's going to turn out okay for the people of God by and by. May God add his blessings tonight. Thank you for your very good attention.